As we come back together this morning, we will continue to look at the book of Genesis, and this morning we are in Genesis chapter 4, which is the beginning of the rest of the story. We've gone through how sin got into the world, how God creates a world that is good. He creates humanity in His image and declares then that things are very good. And yet in the midst of that which is very good, which God delights in and participates in, we find that Adam and Eve are tempted to want more. That having been created and being dependent beings, the temptation to be independent, to be like God, was very strong. Strong enough for Adam and Eve to even believe that God Himself was a liar and that He purposely kept things from Adam and Eve that might have been good for them. The seeds of doubt are sown, and Adam and Eve bite hook, line, and sinker. And what we find then is that the very image of God in humanity is distorted. It becomes the story of the consequences now in Genesis of this distorted image. What are the logical outworkings when the created being attempts to be the creator? How do things work in a moral and just universe when humanity usurps a throne that is not theirs and a responsibility that is not their own? And we begin to see that what we have to do is build an identity, build a world for ourselves. And when God speaks into that world and confronts us with what is true, our response is not thank you. And we'll see this morning that that history of humanity being not terribly willing to listen to even the most direct communications from God, as He tells us about how things work and how it is that we can live richly and at peace in this world. And of course, it starts with a story of two brothers, famous even in our culture to this day. And let's put the text in front of us, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked favorably on Abel's offering, but Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield crops, its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer of the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to once again remind us that we are not simply in this room, that the division we feel between the spiritual and the physical world is not a division you meant to have, and that you are breaking it down by your very presence with us, by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we might again sit at your feet, not the feet of human wisdom, but the feet of a God who desires to let his people know where life and light comes from, that we might live free. We ask now that your words would be useful for those ends. And whatever words are spoken this morning that are not useful for building up your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. In our small groups, or community groups, we just wrapped up the story of the prodigal God, which was a retelling of a sermon through Tim Keller about two brothers. And Jesus tells this parable of two brothers and a father. And as you remember, there was a challenge in that story. We often find it easy, especially if you've been a prodigal yourself, like I was, to identify with the younger brother, but we often find it difficult to associate ourselves with some of the implications in that parable about the older brother and the responsibilities that the older brother had to actually go out and find his younger brother, to be an instrument of keeping the family together, of healing that family, even in the midst of his younger brother's foolishness, of being one who extends grace, who is willing to part even with his own section of the inheritance. And we were left at the end of that study with the point that Jesus, of course, is our greater older brother, because he has all of the inheritance and yet is willing to share it generously with the prodigals. And in the context of that sermon and parable by Jesus, we again were reminded that we are always called as God's people both to repent of being younger brothers, but also to be mindful that it is easy for all of us collectively and individually to slide into being older brothers. Well, Jesus doesn't tell that parable in a vacuum. And Jewish folks of the first century certainly knew all the biblical stories about brothers. And this is the first one. This is a story of an older brother and a younger brother, and it does not end well, but it's not a surprise how it ends, given what the story tells us. And so I want us to look this morning a little bit at how God in this story both directs us to be wary of our own hearts and our own view of how we interact with God, what religion really means, how that then poisons our hearts, and then finally how God will heal it. So first of all, the hints in the text. Second of all, how religion turns to hate. And finally, healing. So first, all kinds of fun things in this text for Hebrew scholars and people to play around with. It was hard for me not to turn this sermon into a Sunday school lesson where we just learned lots of fun facts about this incredibly rich, fun piece of biblical text, but I will attempt very much not to turn this into a language on or a class on Hebrew. But Eve's phrase to open up, "I have gotten or created a man," and then there's a lot of words that we add in the English, but simply in the Hebrew it is with the Lord. And some of the scholars point out that there is an aspect here of Eve putting herself again on the same plane, that God has created people, but now Eve has created a man, that she has brought forth a man, that independently of God, like God, with God, having the same characteristics of God, she has brought forth a man. And that Cain's name in the Hebrew means to possess, to own, to acquire. Not so much own, but acquire and possess. Now the fun part of that, of course, is from the text is what does God warn Cain of later on in verse 7? That sin desires to possess you. And so the writer of Hebrew, the writer of Genesis, as God inspired, most likely as we understand Moses, to write these stories down, to relate to God's people where their history is and how they came to be, these very names and the very context is that Adam and Eve still wrestle with who's in charge. And that the temptation to see ourselves as being independent and life givers is there. And that Cain himself is one who will possess, one who will go out and take. But he's also one who will be taken. one who will be possessed by his own sin and weakness, by his own pride, and by his own religious contraptions. And then Abel, which in the Hebrew is Hebel, which means vapor, which likely is, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, is actually the Hebrew word behind the translation meaninglessness, which is a lousy translation. It is vapor. Life is vapor. You try and hold on to it and it slips through your fingers. It doesn't make sense. You can't gain control over it. And in this retelling of the story of Cain and Abel, the writer gives names, which again is not an odd thing in Scripture. People are renamed all the time. Gives these two brothers names which indicate who and what they are. And the fact that as human beings, to see the death of Abel in the way that it happens, in being murdered, makes no sense. It slips through our fingers. His life, his importance, his significance, all vapor. And Cain, one who attempts to exercise power and control, and in the end finds himself controlled and owned by his own sin. The writer wants us to understand that this is an exceedingly loaded situation and one in which the characters are headed to a road that is going to need somebody bigger than a human being to fix. Who can restore life and substance to the vapor? Who can save one possessed by their own sin? It starts also in the context of worship. That what we have here is two people going to the Lord, probably going to the east gate of Eden, probably going and laying their offerings before the cherubim, who probably put his sword on it and it was offered as a burnt offering, just as it would be done in the tabernacle and as it would be done later on in the temple. God is a God of consistency. And so we have this image of the two brothers going up. And we know that in one way or another, God had communicated to Cain and to Abel what offerings were supposed to be. Because God says, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted. It means he told them what they were supposed to do. And Cain had chosen to say, but wait, I'm a farmer, and what I do isn't that valuable too. And shouldn't I be able to give what I want to give? Why do I have to do it the way you tell me to do it? Now, on the one hand, we can be very sympathetic to that. I'm grandson of farmers and ranchers, and the fruit of the ground and all of the richness of that, it's a noble trade, noble calling. What Cain didn't understand was that it was not about paying God off in the sense of offering things to God so you could get stuff in return, but that what happens in worship is that we are offered as living or not so living sacrifices, and that you can't enter God's presence without the blood of animals. And it has very little, in fact, nothing to do with what kind of a job Cain had and what kind of a job Abel had. And everything to do with what we learned last week is that it is in the skins of the animal, it is by blood, and eventually the blood of Christ, that we gain access. When you want God dead and try and assert your own position, the only way back in is through blood. Cain rejects that. He wants to worship his own way. He wants to have God validate him in a way through worship, not understanding what worship and coming into the presence of God is really about. It becomes more about my needs versus God's glory. It becomes more about manipulation, as religion does, than it does fellowship with the divine. And we know that even deeper, it's not just what you bring, but where your heart is. So that lest we be tempted to believe that the really important part is that the problem was Cain didn't do religion the right way, and Abel did religion the right way, and that's why Cain got accepted and Abel didn't. God's word speaks violently and firmly against the notion that it's just getting the system down right. Don't offer an apple, offer a lamb. It's not that simple. Because it's always for God, about fellowship, always about our heart, which is why we read in Isaiah 29, your hearts are far from me. You do all your religious activities, you check all of the boxes, and yet your hearts, the thing I desire most, are far from me, which is what Jesus quotes when he talks to the Pharisees later on in Mark chapter 7. He quotes Isaiah and says, your hearts, you are far from me. You are what I desire. Or Psalm 51, the famous confession of David. You don't want lots of bulls, and you don't want lots of goats. You don't want those things. What you want, a pleasing offering, is a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not reject. And so in the end, it isn't a lesson about how to rightly come into worship in a structural way, blood versus fruit. It actually becomes a much more deeper issue of, do you bring your heart? Do you bring yourself for fellowship with God? To be a pleasing offering to Him? So that's the context. And what happens, of course, is that when confronted by God, by the Lord, in how Cain is worshiping and where Cain's heart really is, it's hard to kill God. We only got one chance. We tried. He rose from the dead. But people are easier to kill, easier to get a hold of. And so here is Cain faced with either his anger and his hatred, of course, is what God has rejected his offering. And so religion, how I get to God, my means of exercising control over God, right? In Scripture, I know that enlightenment and in modern language we use the word religion sort of for all faiths, but in Scripture, religion is not a good word. It's only used positively a couple of times. One of them is in James, where true religion is care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, and so on and so forth. But regularly in Scripture, religion is contrasted with God's good news, the gospel, His covenant relationship, which is different because religion tells you how you get to God. The gospel is regularly telling you how God gets to you, how He pursues you, because, of course, the gulf is too far. Our own hearts are too easily distracted. And therefore, the gospel tells us how God gets to us. The covenant truths of God is His pursuit of a people who regularly run away. Religion's results are often, most often, one form of division, separation, hatred. So here is Cain confronted with the fact that his religious practices are taking him away from presence and fellowship with God, and his response is not repentance, but, well, I'll just kill Abel. At the very least, it'll make me feel better, because that sanctimonious younger kid has always been, who knows what drives hate at those moments? It's clearly not rational. It's clearly not wise. And his response to God's instruction is hatred of his brother. He can act on that at least. We talk about the fact that as we live as human beings and in that book, How People Change, by Lane and by Tripp, there's that circle, and some of you have seen me draw it, and I learned it from Steve Green. And heat, thorn, cross, fruit. Life is full of heat. In this situation, God is the one who brings the heat. He exposes Cain's heart. He exposes what Cain is doing wrong, the realness of that in his heart. And there's only two things that can happen at that point. Either it becomes a refiner's fire that burns something off that is death, that is not life, and it's burned off and Cain is free from it, or that heat produces thorns. And thorns hurt everybody else. Either you point them in at yourself or you point them at the people close to you. So God brings the heat of the Cain, you've got, is it not true that if you come to me in the right way, if you come to me in the right way, are you not accepted? Cain doesn't care about that. He wants to lash out at the one who he feels he can get a hold of. His bitterness of not getting God's approval through his religious actions brings death. Death to Cain, death to Abel. Brings its own death to Cain. It brings immediate physical death to Abel. We still do that. The heat that happens in my life and in your life brings, without supernatural work of Christ, thorns. It happens in our religious activities when we taint them from the gospel to how do I get God to like me and give me more of what I want? Nothing like sitting around with a bunch of small church pastors talking about pastors who have big churches. Because clearly they all sold out. Clearly, one way or another, you couldn't attract that many people without compromising the truth of the gospel. Clearly, somebody did something wrong because my church is small because I stand for what's true and the world hates truth and therefore I am a victim. And somebody else's church is bigger because they've sold out. Those are not rare conversations. And I may know a guy, a friend of mine, who may have even said or thought those things in the past. Because it's always our friends who wrestle with sin. What is it about us that when we see God bless another, that we want to, if we are not being blessed at that moment, somehow it tastes terrible in our mouth. Instead of being able to rejoice with them in the hope and the expectation that that church is doing amazing work and thank God for the opportunity and please protect the ministers and please protect all those who serve, that the work of the kingdom there would not be derailed by the enemy. There's something that sits in my mouth and it tastes like vinegar because it's not me. Thorns come out. There are so many ways in which sin crouches at our door. That as the church and as God's people, we are not immune to walking out the door and having the heat of our lives, the heat of a fallen and broken world, bring out the worst of us. And it will take us. It desires to have us. So the question, of course, is Cain's issue here, ignored counsel. Where in your life is it hard for you to take advice or counsel? Where do you bristle when somebody brings up a particular part of what you do or how you do it? Where do you ignore or bristle at counsel? And I don't mean just a random person popping off at you. I mean, like where your family knows they're not allowed to raise that subject with you. Those things that we define as the buttons that are not allowed to be pressed. Where are we not willing to take counsel from those who we know love us and care for us? Those within the body of Christ who have invested the most in us. That sin is crouching at your door. Where do the words of life for you turn into words of death? Where the word of God comes and speaks into an area of your life and promises you light and life, and all you can do is hear death. There's some way in which in the brain of Cain that God warns him and his first thought is, I'm going to take Abel out into the field and kill him. Words of life and of hope, of promise of fellowship, of promise of restoration, that even in the midst of Cain's not doing things right, God's saying, but of course you can come. Please come. I've told you how. Please come. Words of life offered up. and they become words of death to Cain. The Lord says, you must master it. So going back to who owns who, this is not about salvation. God is not saying here, if you master sin, you will be saved. That would be a misunderstanding of what God is talking about here. The access is already promised. God is talking with Cain. This is not about how Cain gets saved. This is about how Cain grows in understanding who he is and who God is. This is not what we would call theologically a discussion about how one is justified before God. This is a discussion about how one grows as an image bearer. This is what we call theologically sanctification. Mastering the sin that crouches at our door is not about how we get into the presence of God, but as the promise of what God has done, offering us words of life, God says, you will have to master it. You've been given the resources. Don't ever doubt that I'm with you, or that I will never accept you. Don't worry about that. But also don't think that you can walk through life blindly without any thought to sin. This is not just an Old Testament idea, but it is a New Testament idea. I want to read for you this morning 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And they will say, where is the coming... chapter 1, I started reading in chapter 3. That's also a good chapter. The divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us a very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance goodness, and to goodness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The calling of life and growth, to participate in the very divine nature, to reflect God's glory. The Bible uses so many different ways of coming at this same truth that are calling our joy is to grow in Christ-like character, to be like God as we were originally created to be. And there is no way in which we can see Cain's actions as being like God. He embraces the darkness of his own heart, and darkness comes. And in his very words, with confronted by the death of his brother, the murder of his brother, his response is, am I my brother's keeper? And as we move to an understanding of God's healing, his promise of restoration, that becomes one of the most pregnant and unanswered questions until the birth of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? God's word in lots of places says, yeah, you should care for your neighbor. You should love your enemy. The answer throughout Scripture and culminating in the incarnation is that, yes, you are. That we do care for one another. That we are absolutely those who are called to keep one another. But of course, we're going to need the full resources of Christ to do that. In and of ourselves, the heat will regularly produce thorns. In and of ourselves, we are more likely to embrace Abel's name of vapor because we cannot seem to get our minds and our hands around our own sin, let alone how do we care for those around us because their needs are so big and what they face is so overwhelming. And how on earth can I take and care for those around me if I barely have the knowledge and the resources to care for myself? I can't be my keeper, let alone my brother's keeper. But of course, because the beauty of the Bible is that names mean something, the name comes to us of our greater older brother, the one not like Cain. And his name means, of course, God saves. That Jesus' name being an version of the Hebrew, Joshua, which means God saves. The name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, we begin to understand how it is that we will have the resources to do what Cain was unable to do. To rest and to turn back towards God, to find peace with Him, and to have our hearts captured by Him. God saves. In the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of those things which feel like they are overwhelming, Jesus' very name is a comfort. Not vapor, but God saves. And He is the older brother who absolutely is our keeper in ways that you and I could never be. He cares for His brothers and sisters. He gives His life for them. He pours out every possible blessing, and in His absence, He gives the Spirit that we might be one and that we might know His presence and what He is doing for us in the throne room of God right now. Interceding for us, saying to the Father, look at me, not at them. Only look at them through me because I love them just as you do. And because of what I have done, because of what you told me to do, Father, you can look at them now in the love that comes through my completed work on their behalf. My blood, as we talked about last week, so that no longer do we need blood to enter the presence of God. No longer is there that separation from us. That we have access. That God saves. That the greater Joshua, the greater Cain, is His brother's keeper and keeps us to this very day. The end of this text leaves us where we often feel. Cain, because of his sin, forced to be a wanderer. And I love the imagery because Scripture tells the story so beautifully. That God is one who goes and gets those in the wilderness and brings them to a good and plentiful land. So that Joshua is the one who finally leads God's people out of their time of wilderness and wandering and into the promised land. And that Jesus Himself, as the greater Joshua, spends a season out in the wilderness and then comes back into the land and goes and ministers and brings His people and preaches the kingdom of God. That it is here, that God's time of blessing and presence is not far off, but that now even as we wander, we are being led into a land flowing with milk and honey, into a world in which sin will no longer crouch at our door, but that our older brother will remove every hint of it so that we may be again at peace in the garden with our God.